Braids and the worship team up on the stage, and they start swaying around and start beating the, you know, the drums and start snapping the fingers and doing all the, you know what? It's all flesh. And you know what? In worship unto the Lord, God desires that it is in spirit and in truth. It needs to be spiritual worship. Something that is inside the heart that swells and lifts up praise to God and points to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the flesh. And if the music that's being played at any kind of church is causing you to start to jive and start to dance, you know what? It is appealing to your flesh and not to the Lord. That's why we do the things that we do. That's why we sing the music that we sing, because we want to honor God and lift up Jesus Christ. And you know, a church ought not to be an entertainment complex. It's not about entertaining. It's about meeting spiritual needs, the needs of the heart, the needs of the soul. That's why we use the Word of God. That's why we want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is where the needs of the soul are found and met. So, I don't know where that came from, but I just felt like I should say it. And so I did. And I hope you're not offended by it, but it's the truth. That's why we do what we do. And there's no apology for that. And so, we're glad that you're here. Glad that you can take a part in it. And we just want to honor the Lord. And so let's look in the Word of God today at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And I believe that what this is talking about is that she was a prostitute of sorts in the city. And so here's the Pharisee who says, you know, if Jesus was really a prophet of God, like he says, he would know what kind of a woman she is, as if he's better than she is. And then in verse 40, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he saith unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." So here in this portion of Scripture, we see that Jesus is eating with a Pharisee. His name is Simon. Simon invites him into his house for dinner. And he says, you know, come on into my house, let's have a dinner, let's talk. All right? And so Jesus goes in and he takes the opportunity, as often he did, to point out some very hypocritical tendencies on the part of this Pharisee. And the Pharisees, they would often sit in judgment of Jesus and of others, all the while overlooking their own heart and their own guilty condition and their own sin. They would judge people. You do this and you do that. They would sit in judgment over people and they would never look inwardly at their own heart. And it was guilty. And Jesus often rebuked them for their hypocrisy and their sin. And this man Simon was no different, because we see him judging Jesus himself. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. He's judging Jesus himself. You know, Simon's religion, as a Pharisee, like all other Pharisees, and just like modern-day Pharisees, his religion was all focused on the outward appearance. There was no true inward examination. And it was easy for him to compare himself with other people to prop himself up. But never was he honest about what he really was on the inside. And so Jesus then proceeds with this parable. This is the issue at hand right here in this portion. And so Jesus, in order to illustrate this, proceeds with a parable about two debtors. And he wanted to illustrate a point to Simon and to reveal the truth to Simon about how God saw his heart. He wanted to show the heart of God as well, that the Lord loves and seeks after sinners, and that Christ died for all men, and that there's nobody who is better than another. And so I want us to take a look this morning at this parable, and I want to see some biblical truth regarding all men. And the first principle I want us to look at is in verse 41. What do we see here? We see different debtors in verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. What do we see here? We see two different people, two different debtors, and each one with a different debt that they owed. One owed 50 and one owed 500. I think that what Jesus is doing here is he's covering the whole spectrum of things. Now remember, a parable is an illustration of truth. There's one central truth in a parable. And we don't define doctrine from parables, but what parables are just simply illustrations of a truth. And so Jesus is illustrating this truth. He's covering the whole spectrum here. He says, there's one who owes a little, and there's one who owes a whole lot. And it's covering the whole broad spectrum of things. Jesus was illustrating a point to Simon with these debtors. And we could say that the one who owed 50 would represent the sort of, you know, religious person. The person who is moral in their character, according to their eyes. The one who's maybe lived a good life. The one who is maybe even regularly attends church. The one who believes in God, even. The one who is an upstanding citizen. One who's never committed crimes against another person. And maybe he considers himself a good person. By all appearances, lacking nothing. But then, the one who owes 500, we would say maybe he represents the criminal. The one who doesn't believe in God. Who hates the things of God. Maybe he's done some really bad things. And in our minds, you know, maybe we would put it with the likes of child molesters, murderers, terrorists, etc., etc. The bad people. We can make an application here. Jesus is illustrating to Simon, this Pharisee, that it really doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, whether you've committed all kinds of crimes or have never even so much as littered. In God's eyes, there's no difference between any individual. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've come from. There is no difference in God's eyes because all are sinners before God. And he's trying to show Simon, Simon, you are no better than this woman that you say is a sinner. You're just comparing all of the things that she has done, and your life is so righteous and so holy. No, Simon, there's no difference in God's eyes. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you'll turn over there, right after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verse 20, tells us, For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It's a pretty clear statement. There's nobody that does good. Oh, but what about all the things that I do in the name of God? I'm a pretty good person. The Word of God says there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Proverbs chapter 20, since we're here, let's turn there. Just one book over, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, the Bible says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can say it, obviously. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that everyone is wicked. We've all gone our own way. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. See, here's the problem sometimes, though. Because a lot of people will face this question, and some will even admit to sin. Well, yeah, you know, I guess that's true. I have sin. Everybody's got it. And so because everybody has sin, somehow they still feel that they're all right, never understanding the condemnation that their sin causes them to fall under. And see, they're still on the outward appearance. They're still comparing themselves with other people. Yeah, sure, everybody's got sin, but you know, I'm not as bad as somebody else, and so I'm okay. Surely, I'm all right. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It doesn't matter if a person feels that they're all right or not because of some moral goodness about them. The Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Here is God's standard. Man will never attain and reach God's standard. Ever. And so Jesus is pointing out to Simon, look, your particular state doesn't matter. And you know what? The same application can be made to us. Your particular state does not matter. It doesn't matter if you're not so bad. It does not matter if you're better than you used to be. We're all sinners. We fall short of God. Every time. We always fall short of God's standard because of sin. And therefore, we fall short of heaven. In fact, we actually stand condemned to die. We stand condemned to face eternal torment because of sin. Look at John chapter 3 with me. John chapter 3. And this is maybe where people without a proper understanding, they miss the boat. They say, oh, maybe I'm okay. I'm okay with God. And they don't understand the condemnation that they fall under. They do not understand they're condemned to die to face eternal torment because of sin. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Jesus Christ is the light that has come into the world. And men rejected Jesus Christ. They love their wickedness. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Romans chapter 5. Please turn there. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." He's saying here that because of Adam's sin, the first man that ever lived, Adam chose to sin, and because of sin, he plunged the whole human race into sin. And because of that sin, the judgment of God unto condemnation rests upon all men. But because of the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible teach us? Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There is hope, but only in Jesus Christ. But first, we have to understand that we are all guilty sinners, that there is nothing good about us or anything good that we can offer God to merit His favor. And that's actually the second principle that we find in our text. If you go back to Luke chapter 7, and I want you to look at verse 42, and we're going to see that each one was helplessly bankrupt. We see in verse 42. So here are this creditor, this man, and these two men owed him money. These two debtors, one owed 500 pence, the other one owed 50. But in verse 42, the Bible says, and when they had nothing to pay, they were helplessly bankrupt. In this parable, Jesus tells Simon that each one of these debtors were in exactly the same position because each of them had nothing to pay. You know what? Each debt was as monumental as the other. Think about it in terms of this. We would say that, you know, you may owe the bank $1 million. You may have $1 million home. And you owe the bank $1 million. And a guy might have a dry cabin who he only owes maybe $100 on it. Picked it up from somebody who was getting rid of it. But if each person has nothing with which to pay, it doesn't matter the amount. We're both helplessly bankrupt. And each debt is monumental and impossible to pay. You understand what I'm saying? That is what this parable, Jesus is teaching this parable, this truth to Simon. Simon, you think you're good. You think you have righteousness. You think you're better than she is. But in reality, you're both in the same position. And neither of you can pay your debt. Impossible because we're sinners. There's no difference between them. Each debt was monumental and impossible to pay back because they didn't have anything they could give. But let me make this application. The same is true with every sinner in God's eyes. You know, our offenses to God may be different, but the hopelessness of our condition in His sight is exactly the same. We have nothing with which to pay. Isaiah chapter 64, please. Now I want you to pay attention to this truth as we develop it from the Word of God. This thought that we have nothing with which to pay. What does that exactly mean to me? How does it apply to you? Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That word all appears there a couple of times. That means it's all inclusive. There are no exceptions. And he says that all of our righteousnesses, all of the things that we think we could do, are like dirty rags, filthy oil rags in the garage in God's sight. You think of the most spiritual thing that you could ever think of and try to offer it up to God, and He says, yuck. It's dirty. It's worthless. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, in the deeds of the law, the good works that a man can produce, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. The point is this, that we owe a debt of sin, a monumental debt, that we can never repay. Payment is impossible because we have nothing good to offer God. Our works, our church membership, maybe somebody says, you know, I want the Lord. I want the Lord in my life, but you know, there's got to be some things that I just have to reform or change about myself, and then maybe then the Lord will accept me. No. What is he saying? He's saying here that by the works of the law, there's no flesh that shall be justified. It's impossible because we have nothing good to give. Our personal goodness will never be good enough. Cleansing from sin is only in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is the only way of escape from God's judgment upon sin. And yet so many think that there must be something I have to do or can do in order to help God or merit God's favor. In Exodus chapter 12, please turn over there to the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. So here's the nation of Israel. It's the beginning of the year. It had changed. The Passover is now being instituted in Exodus chapter 12 for the nation of Israel. And in verse 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, if you understand the truth that is being illustrated here. Now, this was certain things that Israel had to do. But it's a picture for the saint of God, for the New Testament today. It's a picture of the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this situation, the Israelites, they had to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of their house. If they didn't have it, when the angel of death came through, there was no blood. The firstborn would die. God was very specific. Apply the blood and you'll escape. The same principle now, this picture then applies to us today. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It needs to be applied to the doorpost of your heart. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. If there's no blood, if it's not the blood of Christ, there is no escape from the judgment of God in sin. Let me give you another example. In Genesis chapter 7, we find God judging the world because of sin. And this is Noah and the ark and the flood. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 15, "And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of creeping things that creep upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. God judged the world because of sin that day. And all who were outside of the ark were treated exactly the same way. And it didn't matter who they were or what they were. It didn't matter if some were worse than others. They had not submitted themselves to God's way of escape. God gave ample opportunity, but judgment day came, and only those who were safe inside the ark were spared. My friend, a day of judgment is coming again because of sin. And only those who are washed in the blood of Christ will be saved and spared. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross and shed his blood for you. Let me ask you this question. Has his blood been applied to the door of your heart, trusting in him alone? We have to come to the point of forsaking the vain idea that there is something I must do, or the idea that there's something that I can do even. It's impossible. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do. We're sinners, and the sinner's only plea is this: God, I'm a sinner. Take me as I am and where I am, because I have nothing good to offer you. It's not about reforming. It's not about changing something. It's about yielding. God, I'm wicked. I'm wretched. I've offended you because of my sin. I know there's nothing I can offer you. Would you just take me as I am? I yield myself to you. That is the sinner's plea. That is the plea that a holy God hears. And when he hears and sees that heart of repentance, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, washes away all sin. There's nothing we have to offer God, and there's nothing you can do to help God. By faith and repentance, we accept God's great gift of salvation. In our text in Luke chapter 7, these two debtors, though they owed a different debt, each one was hopelessly bankrupt. Each one had a monumental debt that could not be paid because they had nothing with which to pay. And in the same way, we are in that position. We cannot pay our sin debt. But I want you to look with me at a third principle here, also found in verse 42. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? What do I see here? Not only do we see that these men were different debtors, but actually they were in the same boat, and each one was helplessly bankrupt. But we also see here that there was complete forgiveness given to these debtors. This certain creditor, he looked at the condition of these debtors, and instead of exacting penalty upon them because they had nothing with which to repay, he showed them mercy instead. And man, what a great application. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the sin debt, I think these few words right here, when he says, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both, these words reveal the true heart of God when it comes to looking at a man who is a sinner. A heart that is full of love for mortal man. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, what he did. What did this creditor do? Well, the Bible says he forgave. This creditor, in his way, was the only way that this debt was going to be paid by these men. Did you notice this? They had nothing to pay. They couldn't repay this debt. The only way that this thing was going to be settled was if the creditor forgave them. You follow me? And so it is with our sin debt. Forgiveness is God's gracious remedy for our sin. And oh, that men would believe that there's a God who is willing and gracious and able to forgive if they'll just come his way. The problem is that man keeps trusting in something that they can do. But I want you also to notice whom he forgave. What does the Bible say there in verse 42? He forgave them both. Both of these debtors needed this forgiveness. For neither were able to pay. And it didn't matter how much they owed. And you know what? The self-righteous, respectable, church-going individual needs forgiveness just as much as the worst criminal that has ever lived. But I want you to notice how he forgave. The Bible says, frankly. He frankly forgave them both. You know what that means? In a free and liberal, loving manner, he forgave them both. Pay attention to this principle. He didn't forgive them grudgingly. He didn't forgive them in spite or spitefully, or with conditions and strings attached, in a free and loving way. And so it is the Father with us if we will just fall at His feet in repentance. Lord, here I am. I'm nothing. I have nothing. But God, please forgive me. I receive Your free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. You see this? This is a heart that is truly repentant toward God. What is required for salvation? Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I'm a sinner. I'm worthless. I've offended You. I have nothing good to offer You. I know I stand in condemnation. You're a holy God and I'm guilty. But I don't want to be. And I know that Jesus Christ is the only way that I can be saved. I yield myself to You. Please forgive me my sin. That moment, the Spirit of God comes in. Praise the Lord. He forgave, frankly, freely. But I want you to notice in verse 42, when He forgave. When was it that this creditor forgave the debt? It was when they had nothing to pay. That's when he forgave. You know, it was when the prodigal son had spent all of his possessions. And he came to the end of himself. And he knew that he had been foolish. That he came back and his father lovingly, openly received him. When he realized how foolish he had been. And let me make this point. This is the place that we need to come to in order to be saved. That we realize we have nothing to pay. Realizing that we have nothing to give and nothing we can do. And so all we can do is fall in mercy. Asking for mercy and forgiveness from a loving God. That is when God will forgive your sin. Are you here this morning without Christ? You know you need the Lord? What's holding you up? Could it possibly be that you think that there's some merit, some goodness you have to offer God? I say to you, the Bible says, yield yourself. Humble yourself before God, understanding you have nothing to pay, and cry out for mercy. When God sees that heart, He'll wash away your sin and give you a new life. Set your feet on a rock, establish your goings, give you a hope of eternal life and confidence in Christ alone. Praise God. Have you repented of your sin and received Jesus Christ? Have you turned your way of thinking that there's nothing good that you can do? No works, no help, trust in Christ alone. Because there's a serious debt of sin that you and I owe that can never be repaid. And the only way to have that debt forgiven is through Christ. You know, anybody trying to earn their way to heaven is going to fail. And they're going to fail miserably. And ultimately, they're going to pay for their own sin in a devil's hell. Eternal torment. If you're not saved, you can be today. Will you come? Will you trust Christ? Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Clear and plain truth. Simple, that even a child can understand. So, Father, I pray that you take the gospel and the glorious message of salvation, the way of forgiveness. Father, work in hearts today. Father, if there's one or two or three or, Father, however many there might be here today without Christ, Father, may they come today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. The pianist is going to come and have an invitation time. Let me challenge you, God's people. You know you're saved. Pray for those who need the Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But let me say to you, if you're here without Christ today and you know it, the Word of God is very clear and very plain. Now it's up to you to respond to the conviction of the Spirit of God and obey. If you're here and you're not saved, I invite you to come. Just step out in the aisle nearest to you and come forward. I will meet you. I will not embarrass you, but I want to show you how you can have forgiveness of sin. God is calling. The Spirit of God is drawing. Don't turn Him away.